Chapter 12, the triumphal entry. I have never preached on, I haven't been preaching that long, 6, 8 years or something. I've never preached on the triumphal entry, not on Palm Sunday. This is the first, so we'll be able to focus on some things that maybe we wouldn't normally have time for on a Palm Sunday. But that's where we're at, the triumphal entry. In our journey through John's Gospel, verses 12 through 19 of John 12. So that's where we're at. Are you there? Let's read it. John 12, 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray once more and ask God's kindness. Father, this is your word. There is no power, there is no authority except here in this word. God, I pray that you would make it clear in spite of the messenger. God, that you would use your word to equip and grow and encourage, rebuke, change, build up your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is one of the relatively few incidents in the life of Jesus that is reported in all four Gospels. There aren't many of the events and teachings of his life that are in all four, and this is one of them. It's quite likely Sunday of Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' earthly life, as you know. The betrayal, the arrest, the rigged trials, the abuse, the beatings, the torture, the scourging, the cross, the murder of Jesus Christ, all just days away now. But this day, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, a wild enthusiasm over Jesus had broken out, an approving and joyous enthusiasm, which will in just a few days be wickedly transformed into cries of "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But not this day, not yet. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and it isn't at all the kind of triumph envisioned by the people. They will soon find out. By any human standard of measure, Jesus is not the king they expected. He is not the kind of king they expected, not the kind of king they want. He's only the king we all desperately need. So let's go to the text. That's what we'll do. We'll walk through it. We'll hang there together all the way until we celebrate communion together a little bit later. A little more context. Verse 12. Let's read verse 12 again, and let's talk about some more context. What's going on here? Verse 12 again, look there with me. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. It's Passover, the most solemn feast, meaning the most weighty, serious. They're all serious, but the most solemn festival celebrated by the Jewish people. As you know, many of you know, it's always a good reminder what these things are. Passover called upon the Jews to remember the Exodus deliverance out of Egypt. God redeeming his chosen people out of Egypt, out from underneath Pharaoh. Specifically, the night in Egypt when the blood of the lamb protected God's people from the angel of wrath whom God had sent over Egypt. You remember God said, if you slaughter a lamb and put its blood on the doorposts, and is that lentil? Lentil, the top piece of wood. If you do that, the angel of wrath that I send will know that God's people are in that place, and it will pass over you. Passover. God's deliverance and celebration of it every year in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the true Passover was celebrated, at the Holy Temple on Mount Zion, in the heart of Jerusalem. All ancient Jews were expected to be in Jerusalem for Passover, along with two other festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 6 months before. We saw that in John 7 and 8. And Pentecost. Those were the big three. How large of a crowd? Just going through some context issues to give us a sense of what's going on as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. How large of a crowd would have been there? Well, we don't know precisely. We have some numbers from Josephus. You've heard of him. Some of you have heard of him, a first century Jewish historian. We don't know if he's inflating the numbers. It's not inspired, his history. But he said that at a Passover in Jerusalem, not long after this year, around 30 AD is what we're talking about now. This is a number he reported, I think, in 66 or so, 4 years before Rome crushed Jewish rebellion in Jerusalem. Josephus said that the Passover count that year was 2.7 million people in Jerusalem. It's not a very big place, ancient Jerusalem. 2.7 million people descended upon Jerusalem for Passover from all over Israel and perhaps the world. How many Passover lambs were killed each year in Jerusalem at Passover? A lot. He also, Josephus, records this number for that year. And it's mind-boggling. How many lambs were slaughtered in Jerusalem in that year? 66, just a generation after Jesus. 256,500 sheep. Two lambs. 256,500 lambs were slaughtered at Passover in Jerusalem a year on Passover. That doesn't even make sense. It doesn't even seem possible. Where does all the blood go? One lamb slain for at least 10 people present would be the statistics that year. Now, even if these numbers are exaggerated or inflated, we're talking about a lot of people, larger than any march that's been in Washington. large numbers of people descending on Jerusalem from all over the world. Let's say a million. Say it's a million. Say it's a third of what Josephus said. And say 50,000 lambs, which is a fraction of what he reported. That's a lot of people and a lot of slaughtered lambs to remember God's mercy in passing over the Jews when he judged the Egyptians. So that's what's going on in Jerusalem. And in 12 again, on the point of the word heard, let's read 12 again. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So all those people have heard that Jesus is coming. In the midst of all of this, pilgrims, nations represented, lambs being driven into Jerusalem, I can imagine 24/7 for days. How do you get hundreds of thousands of lambs into a city? Well, it takes a long time. Very crazy scene. In the midst of all of this, the name of Jesus would have been on practically everyone's tongue for several reasons. Three quick reasons why. First, Jesus' three-year ministry of word and deed across the whole region. His name had been spreading for years now. Second, the public notice made by the Sanhedrin. You remember them? The Jewish religious leadership in Jerusalem over Israel. They had made a public notice, given a public notice at the end of chapter 11, that if anyone knows where Jesus is, they should tell them so that they can arrest him. There's a warrant out for Jesus' arrest and a bounty even on his head. And third, and most recently, in this course of events, the spread of the news from Bethany. He, just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, in fact, less than 2 miles, just perhaps weeks before this, had raised his good friend Lazarus from the dead. And there were many people there who saw it. And just last night, in the course of these events, at the party in Bethany, the public party at Bethany to honor Jesus, Jesus and Lazarus were together. And a lot of people saw this. Jesus was all the rage now. He was at the peak of his popularity. I can only imagine that you could combine Justin Bieber and Hannah Montana and I don't know who else. And he's 10 times that in this part of the world on this day. Did you hear he's coming? Where is he? Is he coming? What will he do? He's coming to Jerusalem. The great crowds, the near countless Passover lambs being driven up into the city, the heartbeat of Jerusalem in high gear, the religious leaders waiting for their hated enemy. Fullness of time. And Jesus just walks in. That's Jesus. That's our Jesus. That's our Jesus walking into the teeth of his enemy for us. The effect of all of this would have been explosive. A powder keg, I think. A spiritual, religious, political powder keg with Jesus right in the middle of it, instigating it, guiding it, controlling it, moving it toward the cross for God's glory and for his sheep, for you. Verse 13. What will they do, the people? So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Well, they know who he is. Kind of. The palm branches. To understand the kind of king the crowds were expecting, we do need to know about the use of these palm branches. I know that we use them in churches. We haven't here for several years, but if there was a great outcry, we could use them again when the next Palm Sunday comes. But you grew up with it, if you grew up in the church, and so did I. We buy these palm branches. You know, Hy-Vee calls. You need any palm branches? And yeah, we'll take 20. And so then we put them in the hands of the kids. And I don't know that anyone knows what it means. But hey, you know, here comes Jesus, and let's wave these around. What does it mean? It means something. It means something very significant that these people take palm branches and wave them about and lay them in front of Jesus. What does it mean? Your study Bible might tell you that palm branches had originally played no role in the Passover celebration, feast, and festival, but rather they played a part in the Feast of Tabernacles. This is not the Feast of Tabernacles. That was 6 months ago in the course of events. This is the Feast of Passover. They don't do palm branches at the Feast of Passover. Not originally, not initially. So what happened? Why were the people waving palm branches and laying them down? Well, here's the answer, and it explains precisely the kind of king the people wanted Jesus to be, the kind of king they were expecting him to be. The answer is that over the previous 200 years, not previous to us, previous to Jesus' day, the palm branch had become a symbol for Jewish nationalism. There was a... Now, you won't read this in the Bible. This is in extra-biblical stuff, apocryphal books and Jewish history. But you'd read of a revolutionary like I did. You'll read of this guy named Simon Maccabeus, who around 141 BC, that's about 170 years before the triumphal entry, this Simon Maccabeus drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem and restored the temple. He won it back and restored temple worship. And in celebration, Simon was greeted with music and dancing and the waving of palm branches. And then it caught on and caught on and caught on, so much so that during the wars of Jewish rebellion, just one generation after Jesus, the one that the Romans would put down, when the rebellion was still successful, the Jewish insurgents made coins, their own coins, in rebellion against Rome. And what was on the coins? Palm branches. And when the Romans did put down the revolt in AD 70 and made coins again to celebrate the putting down of the Jews and their rebellion, what did they put on their coins to rub it in? Palm branches, the sign of Jewishness, Jewish nationalism. It is clear. Oh, one more thing. Leading up to the time of Jesus, the palm, I have read, had also become the Jews' emblem for a conqueror, an association they had made with the Messiah. So this is all what is entailed in them grabbing palm branches. It had become a symbol of nationalistic hope wrapped up in the expectation of the Messiah, the Savior. William Barclay, that biblical commentator, I don't quote him often, but here is a good quote. He writes that the Jews who waved these palms, quote, were looking on Jesus in their palm branch waving as God's anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who was to come. And there is no doubt that they were looking on him as the conqueror. To them, it must have been only a matter of time until the trumpets rang out and the call to arms sounded and the Jewish nation swept to its long-delayed victory over Rome and over the world. End quote. So, it meant something. Here comes the king. Even the king of Israel, they said. This is him. But there's more than just the palm branches that tell us of the crowd's expectations of Jesus. They said things too. So this is in fact their expectation that Jesus will be a militaristic and political king who will take Jerusalem by force. This is reinforced by their cries now. What do they say? Verse 13. I've mentioned it once just a second ago. Let's read it. Verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. A few words about what they cry out. Hosanna, that's another thing, you know, with palm branches. We just throw that around, and I don't say it a whole lot, I suppose. I don't know why. It seems kind of 1980s or something. Right now, I don't know. It's strange, right? And maybe it's because I'm a stoic German Baptist too. I don't say Hosanna and Alleluia a lot in my daily conversations. Maybe we should change that. I don't know what I'm talking about at this point. But I'm trying to explain what Hosanna means, and what it means is, which I bet you don't know, because I had forgotten. That it means save us now. Save us now. That's what Hosanna means. Save us now. And it comes from Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm sung during really all the feasts, but at the Passover feast too. Now listen to more from Psalm 118. You know this, right? When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's pointing us to consider all the words around the quoted words as well. So when Jesus quotes Psalm 21, is it, or 22 from the cross, he's identifying with all the thoughts in that psalm. Why have you forsaken me? And on. So this is true here too. When they're crying out from Psalm 118 and John's reporting it, they're referring to all of this. Listen to verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. Save us. That's Hosanna. Save us. Verse 25, Psalm 118. Save us. Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So that's what they're crying out, Psalm 118. And wouldn't you know it, we know that very early on, Jewish rabbis, we have these kinds of things where we have commentaries written by really early Jewish rabbis. And in the notes of these early commentaries, we know that the rabbis understood these words to be addressing the Messiah. He is the one who is coming and who is bringing the salvation of the Lord. And of course, we know this is what they mean because John tells us that after singing and crying the words of Psalm 118, they added these words. Remember, verse 13, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Who is the one who comes in the name of the Lord? It's the Messiah, the King of Israel. So frequently were these words sung and repeated during the various feasts of Israel that they had become practically the fight song for the Jewish independence movement. What do Brits say regarding their monarch, their king or queen? What do they say? You know, right? God save the queen. God save the king. Now, what do we say when we hail the president? Hail to the chief. What do the Jews say when the king comes? They quote Psalm 118. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, all of that is background, context, explanation of what is going on. Problem was, Jesus wasn't the king they were expecting. Not exactly. He's not the one they wanted. He's only the king that was promised and that we all desperately need. So how will Jesus communicate the kind of king that he actually is on this day? When the palm branches wave and the cries of nationalism cry out, here comes our militaristic, political, Rome-defeating, world-overpowering Messiah. Here he comes. How will Jesus communicate that that's not the plan? They won't understand what he communicates to later. We'll get to that. Well, the path to his kingship, his rule, his reign, goes through the cross. Some would see then the kind of king that Jesus actually is. But he communicated it on this day. How did he do it? Verse 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." You know, this is another of the things that is, you see children's pictures and pictures of the triumphal entry and Precious Moments Bible, if I recall, has a picture of this, right? And it's pleasant and it's beautiful. What does it mean? Jesus didn't do anything except that he was communicating something huge. Jesus didn't begin his entry into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. Did you know that? He was walking. The other gospel accounts make it clear that Jesus anticipated what would happen, the palm branches and the misunderstanding, the misplaced expectation, the misinterpretation of the Old Testament expectation of the Messiah, that he's not the king they expected. He knew this would happen. He anticipated what would happen. Knowing the scriptures and what was said about him and what must be fulfilled. Oh, he's smart. He made miraculous provision for an unridden donkey to await him on the Mount of Olives, which is just outside Jerusalem, just the last leg of the journey in. But as Jesus arrived in full view of the crowd, he was walking. It was only atop the last ridge that he mounted the donkey in a clear symbolic statement. Moving forward, the city itself soon came into his view. We know this if you tie Luke in here, Luke's version. And Jesus stopped and he wept over the city. And he said, I can only imagine seeing this celebration, this misplaced adulation, this misunderstanding, this misinterpretation, this worldly desire for him. And he says, Luke 19:42, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And then Jesus prophesied Jerusalem's destruction. Verses 43 and 44 of Luke 19. And this proves that Jesus, knowing it would happen, but still lamented, grieved over the palm branches. Or at least the kind of salvation he knew that they wanted, given their waving of the palm branches. Jesus is not happy about the palm branches. He's crying about it. He's not the king they expected. But he is the true king, the one they needed, the one I need, the one you need. This was the point Jesus was making and had planned to make with the young donkey on which he rode. The horse-mounted king came bent on war, and that's what they wanted. They want war with Rome. The miracle-working, God-sounding, talking Messiah will throw Rome down. But the donkey was ridden by a king who came with peace. Peace, not war, Jesus was saying. At least not the war they wanted to fight. Jerusalem was offering Jesus the kingship, only a kind of kingship that Jesus rejected in the manner of his coming. No wonder they changed their tune concerning him in just a few days. He's turning them down. He turns them down. He refuses their kingship. Crucify him. I should mention and point to the Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is intentionally fulfilling in riding this young donkey into Jerusalem. What kind of king is this Jesus? And we know what kind of king because he is doing something very specific and pointing to a very specific text when he mounts this very small, very young donkey and rides it in to Jerusalem. Zechariah 9, that's got to be one of the hardest books of the Bible to find. You'll leaf through for a while in the back of the Old Testament before you find it hidden in the minor prophets. Zechariah, I hope you do find it. I don't mean it's impossible. It's just tougher than, say, I don't know, Psalms. You kind of just open it up and you're in the Psalms, right? Zechariah is a little tougher. Zechariah 9 through 10. By the way, what I said earlier about the New Testament quoting the Old Testament, that applies here too. And here Jesus isn't even quoting it. He's just acting it out and he's saying, go there and look at the whole thing. And that's what I'm saying in what I'm doing. verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah chapter 9 read this way. And this answers the kind of king that Jesus is. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's not a king of Israel defeating only Rome, living for just a time in a small corner of the world. The king the people wanted was not the king that God had promised. That's hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, that prophecy. Jesus was the king promised, the Messiah promised, and now given. There he is. That's him, and they don't recognize him, right? They do and they don't. And the plan and the king is so much better than they were hoping. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. They would destroy themselves in a few hundred years from this. He came to overthrow real enemies, cosmic enemies, Satan and sin and death, our real enemies. Is Rome your enemy? It's like 1600 years ago Rome fell. He didn't come to take the reins of earthly armies. He is backed by the host of the heavenly armies at his beck and call. He didn't come to save Jerusalem or even ethnic Israel merely. He came for all his people, people from every nation and tribe and tongue, from all over the earth. He didn't come to sit on a throne in Jerusalem for 30 years. His kingdom has no bounds. The universe is his, and he rules it and upholds it by the word of his power. This is your king. And they don't want him. This is my king, and I need him. He's the exact king prophesied, promised, and the exact king you need if you're going to be saved from your worst enemies, Satan and sin and death. Economic collapse of America, some foretell. That's not your biggest problem. By a long shot. King Jesus, Zechariah 9, 9 through 10, he's righteous. He is righteousness. He comes with salvation in his hands. He's humble, riding on a donkey, giving his throat to his executioners for his sheep. He comes bringing peace to the nations, peace with God for those who come to him. And his rule is from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth, reaching out to the outermost boundaries of the universe. That's what he is saying when he gets on the donkey. Amazing. So you should ask this question, given all of this. Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem this way on this day? And the answer is very simple. He came to die. He did it to obey His Father and obey and fulfill the Scriptures concerning Himself. He came to be the final Passover lamb who would take away the sins of the world. That's why He came into Jerusalem on this day in this way. But His disciples didn't yet understand. Let's just add verse 16 and then we'll wrap this up quickly. Verse 16, His disciples did not understand these things at first. John would be including himself in this. But, verse 16 in the middle there, but when Jesus was glorified on the cross, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him in Zechariah and other places, Isaiah, and had been done to Him. He had told them, you know that, right? It's amazing to recall when you read verses like this. How did they not see? You wouldn't have either. It's just they would have, I think, been caught up in a state of shock, a state of disbelief at this train ride they were on. It didn't seem to be heading where they thought it would, and the speed of it must have been disorienting for them. Maybe they felt as if they were awash in a big wave, and they were just struggling for air. They didn't see. But He'd told them 2 days before, and several times elsewhere. He told them this in Mark 10, 32 through 34. Listen to how explicit Jesus was, how clear Jesus was 2 days before about what was about to happen to Him. He says, Mark does, chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. And they were on the road. So this is the same deal, right? The trip in. Maybe the day before they arrived at Bethany for the party. 2 days before Sunday, the triumphal entry. They were on the road, verse 32, Mark 10, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. Kind of what I was talking about, I think. And those who followed were afraid. Mix that up, amazement and afraid and fear. All right, I'll stop interrupting. And taking the 12 again, He began to tell them what was to happen to Him. Verse 33, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise again. He told them. And they didn't understand it in a fog of, I don't know, unbelief. So what was needed for clarity? Why ought you have clarity on these things? The same reason they achieved clarity, because of the cross. What does John tell us was necessary for the disciples to understand clearly all of this stuff that had happened? What Jesus had orchestrated and accomplished? Again, the answer is the cross. That's when and where Jesus was glorified and the resurrection. Then, John says, they remembered that these things had been written about Jesus in their Bible, in the Old Testament, and had been done to Him. So again, given all of this, why did Jesus enter Jerusalem this way? What kind of king is he? Why did he do this? Why did he enter Jerusalem on this day in this way? It's because he didn't come to conquer Rome. He came to die, to conquer sin and Satan and death in the resurrection. He came to be the final Passover lamb. You know, as they were walking in, he would have been amongst the thousands and thousands and thousands of Passover lambs, little L, Passover lambs. And the ultimate Passover lamb, capital L, just walked right in into the teeth of his enemies for all who are his. Spiritual death passes over you. Christ's sheep protected. So is Jesus your Passover? Have you received him as your Savior and Lord and treasure? Such a person, a Christian, can personalize the words of Isaiah 53, verse 5, like this. Jesus was wounded for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought me peace. And with his stripes, I am healed. Do you know the gospel? Do you know the gospel? Can you say it? Can you explain it? Let me say it. I don't often do this. I probably assume that it comes clear in messages. Let's just say it really quickly. There is a God. He exists. He created. He's the only God. He created you. He owns us. We are derived from him, created by him. Therefore, we owe him worship, honor, and praise. But we don't give him that. We fell. We're in rebellion apart from Christ. All of us are in rebellion. We all reject him. We reject his rule, and therefore he is angry with us. And everyone is under his wrath and facing eternal judgment. But God is not just holy and wrathful. He is gracious and loving. So he offers a solution to the world. Jesus, he sent his Son, God in the flesh, to live a perfect life and die on the cross to satisfy God's requirement. And his righteousness satisfies God's requirement of sinners. And because of all of that, we're faced with a choice. Everyone on earth is faced with a choice. You can stay in your sin and the wrath of God remains on you, or you can come to Jesus. And you can you repent and you turn from sin and you turn to him. Repent from sin and turn to him in faith. And by that, through that, you are saved, your sin paid for on the cross, justified, his righteousness given to you, imputed to you, covering you, and you are saved. New birth, new life, fellowship with God, restored forever. The gospel. That's why Jesus went into Jerusalem the way he did, so that you can hear the good news and be saved. That's the good news. Let's pray and move towards communion. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for showing us in your word how 2,000 years ago you entered history for your glory and for our joy, for our salvation. There is a way to get out from underneath your wrath, to be redeemed, to be saved, to have our biggest problem dealt with, our biggest enemies defeated. And there is just one way: Jesus' work and our trust in him as Savior, Lord, and treasure. God, as we come towards the communion table, I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand how to approach the table with both with seriousness because of sin, because of the cost, because of the sacrifice, because of the pain, but also with joy because the price has been paid and a Savior given, and Jesus did go in willfully for the joy set before him to Jerusalem, to face the cross for his sheep, for your glory. Move in our hearts now to come sorrowful yet rejoicing to the table where the body and blood of Jesus are represented. God, I ask that you would come and commune with your people in a special way during this time and show us Jesus, lift Jesus high in this place, in this moment. In his name we pray. Amen. Adam, would you join me? Let me read the words of institution and then a few words of instruction.